Okay, so this psalm is truly wonderful. It's very rich. It spans themes from Genesis to Revelation, and really a whole book could be written about it. It does raise some big theological questions, which I can't deal adequately with in the space of one talk. However, I will do my best to show that King David, the author of the psalm, is comforted by God's complete forgiveness. From the very beginning of my Christian life at university, this psalm has been of immense encouragement to me and of practical use as well. And my prayer this evening is that God would speak to each one of us, reminding us afresh of his magnificent and unfailing love. So the background story to this psalm, as I'm sure many of you will know, and it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, King David of Israel had committed adultery with Bathsheba, wife of Uriah, one of his finest soldiers. After trying and failing to get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba to cover up the pregnancy, David arranged for Uriah to be killed in battle. It was only when the prophet Nathan confronted David about his actions that he realized the magnitude of what he'd done. And then he writes this psalm, which is a prayer. So if you follow it with me now. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. David approaches God in absolute humility. He's completely at God's mercy. Notice in these first few verses that whenever he mentions himself, it is in the negative, in reference to his sin. But whenever he mentions God, it's the opposite. We have my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. I have done what is evil. And your unfailing love, your great compassion, you are right in your verdict. You are justified when you judge. David is in God's hands. His spirit is broken. And he appeals to God, not on the basis of anything he's done, but on the pure nature of God. In Exodus 34, verse 6, God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. David would have known these words intimately, and it is in the truth of God's unfailing love and compassion that gives him the confidence to approach God, even after he's done these appalling things. Now, what David has done is terrible. There's no question of this. But look down at verses 3, 4, and 5. David reveals that there is a deeper underlying problem. In verse 3, he says, my sin is always before me. In verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. And in verse 5, which is perhaps shocking for us today, surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful even from the moment of his conception. David knows in his heart that his biggest problem is not the things he's done, terrible as they are, but what he is. David is sinful. It is inherent in his very being, and he's always been this way from the very first moment of his existence. His sin is primarily against God. David sins because he is sinful. Now, as I said at the beginning, there isn't time to adequately deal with this important but difficult subject. But as a brief summary of those early chapters of Genesis, the Bible is clear that at the beginning of his creation, God made everything very good. He made us to know him intimately as a loving father and to enjoy him. He gave our earliest ancestors just one prohibition, which was a loving limitation on what we could know, the knowledge of good and evil. But we were tricked by God's enemy, the devil, into thinking that by giving us this limit, God was somehow withholding something good from us, when he was merely protecting us as a loving father. In the beginning, humanity was with God. But the devil deceived us into wanting to be like God. And it is this deception that we fall for on a daily basis. It really is the essence of sin, rejecting God as our Father and instead wanting what he has, his knowledge and power. We reject his loving commands, which are for our good and protection, and instead live our lives as we see fit. Rather than being defined by him and living as his image bearers, we instead define ourselves in our own image and live for our own desires. For God, this is an utter rejection of his love and care, and his heart is broken by it. Our status as very good was lost, and we fell from that position we once had. This fallenness became part of what it means to be human, and this is what David means by sinful at birth. Look down at verse 7 with me. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Now, mention of hyssop to David's readers would have immediately brought two images to mind. Hyssop is a herb, and it was used by priests for sprinkling. In Leviticus 14, verse 4, we have, the priest shall order that two live clean birds, cedarwood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. The one to be cleansed here refers to someone with leprosy or a similar condition. So by asking God to purify him with hyssop, David is saying that the condition he has is a kind of spiritual leprosy. Now, leprosy is a progressive disease. Someone with leprosy can have it for years without showing any outward symptoms, but under the surface, it damages the nerves, reducing sensitivity. To quote Wikipedia, this may result in a lack of ability to feel pain, which can lead to the loss of parts of extremities due to repeated injuries or infections due to unnoticed wounds. Weaknesses and poor eyesight may also be present. So leprosy works on the inside to reduce sensitivity to wounds on the outside. An advanced sufferer may lose fingers and toes and not notice due to this reduced sensitivity, and they may not be able to see clearly. In the same way, David's external sins, his adultery and murder, were clear to the prophet Nathan, but David couldn't see them himself to begin with. His sinful heart had deadened his sensitivity to his sin, and he needed Nathan to resensitize him to it. Now, every person, every single one of us is born with this same condition, this same spiritual leprosy that David had. It starts out invisible, but it quietly works away underneath the surface, deadening our hearts. Eventually, the symptoms start to show on the outside, but we are desensitized to them. Now, the second thing hyssop reminds us of is the events of Passover. In Exodus 12, 22 and 23, we read, take a cluster of hyssop, dip it into the blood, into the basin, and brush the top and the two side posts of the doorframe with some of the blood. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. So the Lord saw the blood on the doorframe and passed over the houses of the Israelites, while inflicting terrible judgment on the Egyptians, whose doorframes were not sprinkled with blood. So when David says, purify me with hyssop, these two powerful images immediately come to mind. One is of cleansing from sickness, and the other is of escaping the Lord's judgment. Now look down at the next part of verse 7. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Now, snow is just about one of the whitest things in nature. It's made from millions of tiny ice crystals that absorb very little light, reflecting almost all of the sun's light. The sun is pure white. White is a symbol of purity in the Bible. One of the best examples of this is in Mark chapter 9, when for a brief moment, three of Jesus' disciples catch a glimpse of his heavenly glory. We read, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in all the world could bleach them. So in Psalm 51, David is saying that God is able to make him so pure and clean that it is like he is whiter than snow. This is an unearthly level of whiteness, a purity of a heavenly quality. Now, David trusted that God was able to do this for him, but he didn't necessarily have the full picture of how God could achieve this. Writing later on, the prophet Isaiah gives us more of a clue. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah writes about an innocent servant who will be punished by God for people's sin. So this gives us more of a picture of how David can be made whiter than snow. It's not as if God can ignore his sins. They're terrible. No, David's sins are punished, but the punishment falls onto someone else. And the servant that Isaiah writes about is, of course, Jesus Christ. When Jesus was crucified, he was punished by God for David's sin, and he was punished for our sin too. But what about being made whiter than snow? For this, we can look to the writings of the Apostle Paul, who in Philippians chapter 3 says this: not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So this now completes our picture. Paul considers his righteousness to be not his, but coming from God. The righteousness that Paul speaks of comes from Jesus. So we have an exchange, or a big swap, as I tried to explain to our young son. On the one hand, we have us and our sinfulness. And on the other, we have Jesus' pure whiteness, his perfect heavenly righteousness. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took our place and was punished for our sin. And we are given his whiteness or righteousness. This is the primary reason Jesus came to earth, as he said himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." This is how David can be made whiter than snow, even though he's committed appalling sins. And this is how we too can be made whiter than snow. This is how God restores us to be his precious children, as he originally created us to be. This is how God brings us from our fallen state to be very good. And when we begin to grasp the magnitude of what Jesus has done for us, of how pure we are in God's eyes, and how utterly loved we are, we can truly know joy. David goes on to say in verse 8, if you look down, "Let me hear joy and gladness, let the bones you have crushed rejoice." And then in verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And finally in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Having our sins completely forgiven, made whiter than snow, and knowing with certainty that we are precious children of God leads to sheer joy. We are restored to the position we had at the beginning of creation, with God as our Father and nothing separating us from him. We can enjoy his presence instead of hiding from him like Adam and Eve did. We can run to him in full confidence of his love. When Jesus was baptized, a voice was heard from heaven which said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." With our sin forgiven and Jesus' righteousness given to us, God is able to say the same to us. "You are my son. You are my daughter. With you I am well pleased." In John 17:23, we read Jesus saying, "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." This is life to the full. This is what we were made for. And God gave up everything to give us this life. He gives us a new pure heart focused on doing his will, and he gives us a steadfast, willing spirit to sustain us. And then we can get on with the job we are called to do. If you look down at verse 13, Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. And verse 15, open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Once we have known God's forgiveness, we have a new purpose for our lives, to teach others about it and to openly praise him. I heard someone once say that Christians are simply beggars who can show other beggars where to get bread. We have nothing of our own to offer, but we can show others the way to receive the immeasurable riches of God's grace and mercy. The same message that brought us back to him will bring others back to him too. As I said at the beginning, this psalm has been immensely encouraging to me in my Christian life, and it is very practical. I must have prayed through this psalm 100 times. It gives us a picture of repentance, of transformed life, and a pattern for living. As part of my training to become a lay minister, I will need to learn how to use this, the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, which I must admit I didn't really know much about other than some vague memories from school history lessons. But when I started looking through it recently, I was very excited to discover that the morning and evening prayer services in there are heavily influenced by this very psalm, Psalm 51. In fact, of the 11 verses printed at the start of the service, 3 are taken directly from Psalm 51. And reading through the prayers, they clearly follow this same pattern, beginning with this humble admission to God of our sinful condition, to the end that we may obtain forgiveness, so that at the last we may come to his eternal joy. So this pattern of saying sorry to God for our sin, admitting our sinful state, our spiritual leprosy, followed by the certainty of God's complete love and forgiveness. This pattern has been lived out by countless Christians who've gone before us and is being lived out by countless Christians all around the world today. This is what a healthy, practical Christian life of repentance and faith looks like. It means continually coming before God in a humble, broken spirit, admitting our condition and our need of him. It means throwing ourselves on God's great mercy and trusting alone in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Then we can know for sure that in God's eyes we are whiter than snow, 100% righteous, 100% forgiven, and 100% loved. Then knowing this true joy of salvation, we can be effective and productive in teaching others God's ways, so that they will come back to him too. This way, the church will be built until the day Jesus returns and we spend eternity with him, where the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Amen.